when we started moving into this whole prophecy revelation thing, I kind of told you that we would do some things to give an overview, and then we would look at the Lord's messages to the seven churches, because that's right where we are now. But we're going to go ahead. We are going to go a significant way through the actual book of Revelation before we pull out of it. We won't do a verse by verse all the way through to the end, but we'll get far enough along so that... Actually, I was talking with one of our people a week or so ago, asking if we were going to continue on with Revelation. I said, yeah. And he said, good, because... Well, the scary part is what comes after chapter 3 and 4, or chapter 4. So I said, yeah, we'll go far enough so it's no longer scary. And we left off our study at a major turning point in the book at the end of chapter 3. I've mentioned before, and this is a lot of what we do today will be overview and perspective to help us to understand where we are in the study, and give us the background we need to make sense of what we're going to be moving into. And I mentioned that there is a mistaken idea about the book of Revelation by those who, well, are unfamiliar with Scripture on their own, that the book of Revelation is like the book of prophecy in the Bible that provides us with this broad, unified, biblical, prophetic statement. Truth is, the book of Revelation is simply the final few paragraphs filling in a handful of missing pieces and a prophetic message that actually starts in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis and runs all the way through the entire Bible. The two final pieces that Revelation offers us are found in the two major sections of this book. The first major section is the one we've just completed, found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It gives us a powerful statement of Christ's relationship with and expectations of His church during the time when His church is the means by which He reveals Himself to the world in which we live. Second major chunk is found in Revelation chapters 4 through 22. And that's what we're going to be moving into now. It gives us a remarkably detailed account of the final 7 years of this world as we currently know it, and then a glimpse into the future beyond. Why do you think God does that? Well, obviously, He wants us to know. There is nothing... It's easy for us to lose perspective. I mean, it just is. We go through life one day at a time, and we wrestle through our issues one day at a time. And we don't know. I mean, you know, Ed, in his own unique way, did point out that we haven't lived this day before, and we don't know how it's going to turn out. That's what you meant to say?
Yeah.
See? It'll be good, but it is... That's part of the anxiety we live with, both in our own lives and in the future of the human race. One of the things our Lord wants for us is to know how the story ends. And that's why we have what we have throughout the prophetic message. Part of it is to prepare us with attitudes if we're looking at events that appear to be just down the line. Part of it is also to tell us that He really is God, that He knows exactly what He's doing, that He knows the beginning, He knows the end from the beginning. And the message He gives us is given to assure us that... It will end up exactly as He intended. Now, I know that what we do here on Sunday mornings is it's not an academic classroom. I mean, it's not intended for that. I know that mostly what you come in here for is, well, the donuts. But beyond that, it is the reassurance that your God is adequate for you again this week. I understand that. I begin everything I do in my preparation with a realization that that is mostly what we need to hear, because we forget it so quickly. But even though this is not an academic classroom where we can, you know, deal with intricate details of the biblical revelation in the step-by-step process, we have 30 minutes that we spend together here, and in that amount of content, I can communicate very little of the actual organized revelation that we have. At the same time, I do want to do what I can to provide you with some mental handles to help you to better understand where we are in the flow of human history from a biblical perspective. And to help with that, and also to prepare us for what happens at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, I want to show you something about human history that you may not have noticed. We're going to begin with a quick course on the basics of life. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." That's how this thing starts. In the beginning, there was God. Just God. God chose to create us. He did so not because He needs us, not because He was lonely, but apparently simply because He chose to create us. And because to Him, the exchange of love is of tremendous value. When He created us, He gave us real free will, the ability to make choices that He would then honor and abide by, even if He does not agree with them. How many times have we heard people say, or said ourselves, "Why doesn't God stop that? Or if I were God," and then we go on to say, "I would never allow that. I wouldn't do it that way." Well, duh. But God has given us free will, and He honors it. The choices you make are backed by God Himself. That's what free will is. Make any choices you want, and your God will honor those choices even if He doesn't agree with them. Shortly after creation, Adam and Eve both chose to use their free will to rebel against God, and in so doing, they broke off their union and communication with Him. The history of the human race is the history of God's efforts to reestablish that shattered union between Himself and His creation. Now, for a brief period of time prior to man's rebellion against God, God and man lived in direct face-to-face or being-to-being communication with one another. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Following man's rebellion, however, all such direct communication ended forever. In its place, God established a number of other, well, we're going to call them tools, just to help us this morning, tools through which He continued His communication with us and ultimately revealed, carried out, His plan of redemption for His rebellious creation. Let me just line those tools up for us in a rough chronological order. Immediately following Adam and Eve's rebellion, God continued to communicate Himself through prophets like Enoch, and Job, Noah. And then through Abraham, God selected a special nation, nation of Israel, to whom He would reveal Himself and through whom He would communicate Himself to the world. From Abraham up to the birth of Christ, Israel was the central tool through which God communicated Himself to this world. And then in the fullness of time, through the person of Jesus Christ, major change took place. First two verses of the book of Hebrews say it real well for us. That remarkable letter begins by saying, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. For a brief period of time, through the person of Jesus Christ, God, in human form, once again communicated face to face with his creation. After Christ's departure and up to the 7 years just prior to his return, Christ then established the fourth major means by which he would communicate himself to the world, his church. This is the period we're in right now. There's a whole section in the Bible that is written specifically to and for the church, describing for us what it is and how it operates. That section begins with the book of Acts, and it continues through the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the chapter we just finished. And please understand that the church I'm talking about here is not the same thing as the organized religious groups that we call churches throughout the world. Those groups, including Peninsula Bible Fellowship, are human organizations. Some of them are made up mostly of people who are also part of the true universal church, seeking to function as closely as possible to the pattern outlined in the New Testament for such groups. Others are just social groups, and some of them are actually satanic in their goals and in their activities. Maybe the easiest way to define the true universal church established by Christ is to say that it's made up of all people on the earth at any given time who have entered into a father-child relationship with God through faith in the death of Christ as payment for their sins. We're told that the true church include people whom Christ has purchased with his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Sometime we'll take a break from our other studies long enough to look at how God expresses himself to the church, what makes the church unique in human history. But for now, I'll just remind you of that one statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where after describing how God formed the church from people from every background and how he united all of us into what he calls one new man, he tells us that God did this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the church will continue to fulfill its role, revealing God to this world right up until it's instantly and supernaturally removed by God some point in the future as a kickoff event for the final 7 years of history just prior to the return of Christ. Okay, now in the book of Revelation, that event takes place between the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. Last time the church is ever mentioned in Scripture, last time you ever see the word, last time it ever appears, is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where Christ speaks to the church at Laodicea, the church we looked at last week. From that point on, throughout our remarkably detailed record of the events of the final 7 years, church is never mentioned again because it's not there. We spent several weeks on this earlier in the series, and if you'd like to go over the notes, you'll find them. They're still on the website. You can dig through them and look at them. Just to complete the picture and to prepare you for what we'll find in the remainder of the book of Revelation, the last means by which God communicates himself to the world is through what we are going to call the Tribulation Communication Toolkit. You will not find that phrase anywhere else. But I think it'll help us, because there are communication tools that God will put in place during that period that are unique, remarkable to the extreme. number of powerful communication tools that are contained in that toolkit. And I'll mention several of them for you. First is a sort of union between the second and the fourth tools that I just mentioned, I mentioned earlier, the nation of Israel and the church. Following the removal of the universal church, there will be a massive turning of the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. This is prophesied over and over again, all the way through Scripture. Their activities are described for us in Revelation chapter 14. From the nation of Israel will come 144,000 celibate Jewish evangelists preaching Christ throughout the world. It might help if you picture 144,000 Billy Grahams all preaching at once. Another part of this tribulation communication toolbox will involve supernatural judgments brought onto the world. Violent earthquakes, famine, diseases. Here's the scary part of Revelation, where people freak out. Hey, what's going on here? Changes in the sun, the moon, the stars. Wild animals turning on the human race in a way that they never have before. Another pair of tools in this tribulation communication toolbox will be two supernaturally gifted prophets who will powerfully confront the world with its rebellion against God. We are told about them in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague so often as they desire." And as I understand the account, they don't get a lot of converts, but they get a whole lot of respect. Third set of tools in this tribulation communication toolbox involves apparently visible angels flying in the sky, calling people to repentance, warning them of the coming judgment. Okay, now see, and see, when I say things like that, we just say, well, how can that be? Okay, well, For most of the history of the human race, I think, I'm certain, in part, because it is essential for God in honoring our free will, He has chosen to veil Himself from us and His creation, and to do so in a way that the only ones who find Him are the ones who want to find Him. See, and it fascinates me. You, to me, the greatest miracle of our God is His ability to veil Himself in a way that actually allows created beings to shake their little fists in His face and say, "I don't believe in you." See, we live in a created world that screams design at a level that should just obliterate our minds. And yet, God has veiled Himself in a way that truly does allow us to make whatever choices we choose to make in regard to Him. That approach has served His purpose throughout most of history. But in the final events of this earth, all the rules change. It is open warfare between a rebellious creation and the Creator. And we see things happening that never have happened before in the history of humanity. See, and I mean, when I start talking about communication tools like this, the question comes up: how could anyone see those things happening and not drop to their knees before their God? Okay. It is not the validity of the message, and it is not the power of the messenger that determines our response to God. It isn't whether or not the guy up front can manipulate the people listening to him to the point where they finally say, "Oh yeah, I get it." See, all I ever do when I'm up here is to feed the spirits of those who are open to God and provide an opportunity for those who are seeking Him to hear the truth. But every Sunday when we end, there's two groups of folks who leave here. There are those who go away saying, "Lord, thank you for feeding me." And there are others who say, "Well, what was that all about?" Or, "Oh, are we done? I just dozed off there." Have you had that happen? I've noticed, Ed. I'll call you on it, too. I had him praying. Oh, man. I had a fellow. This was years ago, but I had finished some remarkable presentation of the truth. I forget what it was, but... And I glanced over at him, and he had been sleeping. And he realized I had seen him. And now this is an awkward situation, you know. What do you say? And he came up and he said, "Larry, you have such a soothing voice." Isn't that great? I just thought, oh, well done. Okay. But see, that's it. It never is about techniques or manipulation. It certainly is not about finding emotional tools that will drive people into some kind of response to God. If that's what's happening, folks, it ain't going to last. Because as soon as the emotion is gone, you're gone. That's the way it works. See, as soon as the music has stopped playing and all of the people have gone away and you're faced with reality, you say, "What was that all about?" The only thing that makes this work is a living God in union with your spirit telling you in real life, "We're in this together and we're going to make it." The thing that determines a person's response to God is our heart attitude. There was a time in human history not very long ago when people watched as a man brought sight to the blind, restored crippled limbs and cured every known disease, publicly raised corpses that had been dead for days, in an instant calmed storms, called hundreds of fish, and they obeyed. We're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 56, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. And most of those who watched and who were healed turned away from him in unbelief. They said he was empowered by Satan, or he was a good trickster, or whatever rationalization they wanted to use. But in the end, what happened on that physical level did not touch their spirits. When man does not want to submit to God, he will always, always find some other way to explain what's going on. I find it fascinating that in our society today, I mean, we got tons of movies coming out talking about alien invasions or galaxies getting together or, you know, all of this stuff. And if man takes those angels circling the globe in the future Or those two witnesses with fire coming out of their mouth, and rather than calling them messengers from God, declares them as alien invaders from another world, which they actually are. Our world can unite in war against them and convince themselves that they are fighting for the good and the survival of mankind. Okay, now I've gone over these five unique phases of God's communication to us in order to help us get back into our prophecy mode here as we move ahead in Revelation. Also to help prepare us for what will now happen as we move into Revelation chapter 4. As you know, most of the rest of this book is John's record of a vision that he was permitted to see by God. I've already mentioned that the time period covered by the bulk of this vision takes about 7 years. That doesn't mean, however, that it took 7 years for John to receive the vision. John really did see glimpses of future history. But apparently this vision was given to him a little bit like watching a stage play, except that he was not watching actors on stage. He was actually seeing actual future events taking place. He was watching a combination of an edited version of future history interwoven with several visions of both past and future events. He then recorded it for us just the way that it was given to him. He didn't try to explain it or interpret it. He just recorded it. Now, just as we would go to a theater to see a play, so John was invited to God's theater. But God's theater was actually the throne room of God Himself. And here's what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 4. John describes for us the theater in which he sees this presentation of future events. And then in Revelation chapter 5, the drama actually begins. I want us to finish this morning by reading John's description of the theater. What we're going to read here is going to sound strange to us. The majesty and a pageantry to what we are about to look at, something that we are not accustomed to at all. We are accustomed to living in a world that denies even the existence of God. To suddenly be plunged into the very presence of God and to see everything and everyone in that presence behaving in perfect harmony with the true nature and character of God seems really weird to us. But as I read this, please keep in mind, we're the weird ones who live our daily lives blinded to the incredible majesty and glory of our Creator God. Time will come when the human race will no longer be permitted to hide, and all the world will be flooded with the reality of what we see pictured in these 11 verses. One other comment that may help: there is nothing symbolic in what John has written here. He is simply describing creatures, settings, exactly as he saw them. All right. Chapter 4, Revelation, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. First voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing open in heaven, the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, the rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, because of Your will they existed and were created." Okay, now that's the entire fourth chapter of Revelation. It is also the beginning of the Lord's revelation to John of the events that will ultimately conclude God's purposes for this earth. Certainly, as we might expect, there are both strange and magnificent creatures and events taking place in the presence of God. But what we might not expect are those 24 thrones and the ones who sit on them. You know how it is when we see these scenes in science fiction movies, Star Wars, all this stuff. You know, you got these ruling bodies for the galaxies, and you've got all these different creatures, and you know, and each race of creatures is represented, and they're all of equal importance and equal significance, and they're dealing with some big galactic problem. And not that way in the real center of the universe. There are 24 thrones in the presence of God. But look at this, folks. The only ones seated on those thrones are from the human race. When we get to the next chapter, we're going to see them describing themselves as those who were purchased for God with the blood of Christ, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and Christ made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Okay, now I mention this as we close this morning simply because what we see here in the throne room of God is in every way consistent with everything else that we have been told by our Creator throughout the entire biblical record. There is simply no way to overstate the value, the significance, the role that we have to our Creator. All that He has done for us. And with all that He has created, there's only one type of being to whom He has ever declared, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." We see quite detailed descriptions of a number of angels throughout the biblical record, all these other creatures. They all serve their purpose. Absolutely no place where we ever hear God communicating love for them. There's only one being for whom He chose to offer His own death as payment for their sins. It's us, you and me, created by God for friendship with God, to rule with Him forever, because He loves us. I just thought that you should know that in case anything should happen this next week that would ever even remotely suggest to you that your existence doesn't really matter. There simply could not be any greater lie. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we're way over our heads when we come to this book of Revelation. Of course, you know that. I just thank You so much that the things that we need to understand you'll make real clear to us. And thank you for what we already understand, Lord, that from the beginning of creation, your purpose has never deviated. Your determination to reveal yourself and your love to us has never changed. And that you and you alone direct the course of human history. Thank you, Father, that what we see revealed to us in history as a whole is equally true of each of our own lives. Help us to rest, Lord, in the assurance that just as you hold this world in your hands, so you hold each of our lives in your hands. And you're going through this with us, and you know where you're taking us, and you truly, truly are all that we need to get from where we are into your presence. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.